I read from Matthew chapter 27 this morning, beginning in verse 35. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The death of Jesus of Nazareth was such an emphatic rejection of the Christ. The circumstances of the death itself, the physical torture of crucifixion, they were meant to degrade and destroy, to inflict maximal suffering and maximum social humiliation and dishonor. A complete rejection and repudiation of the person crucified, both in their body and even their very humanity. Complete destruction of the person as a person. Yet such was the death of Jesus, such was his utter rejection, that they couldn't just crucify him. The story couldn't just stop in verse 36. They crucified him and then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Just crucify him and let it go. Just let him die. Just stop the active aggression against him. No, Matthew tells us that essentially three groups continued to reject Jesus in their reviling and their mocking. One group was the nameless, generic masses of the people. Whatever they saw in Jesus just a few days before when they cried out, "Hosanna," as he entered Jerusalem, whatever they saw then, they do not see now. They see no glory. They see no Messiah. They see no future in him. Another group was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, what we would call the elites of their time, the people who represented the world's power, the world's learning, respectable religion. All the influential, all the well-connected, well-educated, all the piously devout and ritually observant, all the agenda-setting, conversation-making, narrative-controlling people. They also mocked, blindly taunted him by ironically saying things that were more true than they knew as they mocked him. And then there was one last group there at the cross mocking him. Those who were dying with him, the two criminals crucified with him. Even his fellow condemned rejected him. Even facing their own imminent deaths, which you would think would concentrate and clarify their minds on their own predicament, make them more concerned with their own impending fate than what's going on next to them. No, they too joined in the derision. Nobody in this story, from the anonymous mocker in the crowd to the elites, to those in the same boat as Jesus, no one saw through the agony to the God who so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. But rather than be surrounded by people moved to humble gratitude as he died, Jesus was mobbed by the mockery of the blind and the arrogantly ignorant. It's no wonder that just a few verses later, Matthew records Jesus' cry, a cry that David spoke about a couple of weeks ago. And the sixth hour to the ninth hour, as darkness surrounded, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our David's own recent reflection on Psalm 22 reminded us that there's more than just the words of the cry of dereliction itself at work in the death of Jesus. In Matthew's account here, Jesus was not actually the first to use Psalm 22 in Matthew's account in chapter 27. Previously, where we've read this morning, where they mocked him in verse 43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. That's almost an exact quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 8. Words explicitly used by the learned religious elite in verse 43 to mock Jesus. Jesus, ironically, will agree with later on. And basically say, yes, that's exactly what's playing out now. They decided to attack Jesus at the very center of his identity, in his faith and his obedience to his Father as it goes through his human incarnation. They decided to add to the mental anguish of Jesus by taunting him with Scripture's own words as a means, perhaps, of pushing him to doubt whether his Father does indeed truly delight in him and whether his Father will in time, in fact, vindicate him. But the irony of what they were doing and saying in that moment, such an abuse of Scripture, it's been seen before. At the beginning of Matthew's own gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan as the tempter came to Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus, who had just recently been publicly revealed in his baptism as the Messiah, as the Son of God, Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and Satan also uses Scripture to challenge Jesus' understanding of himself, to challenge Jesus' understanding of his role, of his relationship with the Father. Matthew's account begins the first two of the three temptations that Satan came with at Jesus by saying, "If you are the Son of God." And so too now here, at the darkest moment Jesus ever faced, so too now that satanic voice returns in the voice of the crowd in Matthew 27 and verse 40. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son, then we will believe you, is the implication. The weight of abused Scripture, the weight of human ultimatums to prove himself, has come back once again in this horrible moment. Indeed, he had truly saved others. Not just saved them of their physical maladies, but over the course of his ministry revealed across the Gospels, even explicitly forgive people of their sins. He had indeed saved others. He could save himself if he chose to. He could end it all. He could come down. He could call the legions of angels. If they wanted Psalm 22, he could give it to them good and hard. He could crush the mouth of the ravening and roaring lion that Psalm 22 and verse 13 describes the tormentors of the Messiah. He could smite the dogs who encompass him. Psalm 22 and verse 16 refers to them without their even realization. So as thorough is their lack of self-awareness as they quote Psalm 22 at him. And yet, even though he, as the Son of God, in one sense could do so, he as the Son of God incarnate could not, and he knew it. The purpose of his very incarnation was to do the Father's will on earth. And thus, per the Father's will for the Son on earth, incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth, whether these raving fools realize it or not, the way, in fact, per the Father's will, that he does in truth and reality supremely show that he actually is the Son of God, is to stay on the cross per the Father's will. And ultimately, in the end, his will and the Father's will were one on this. And that is why, perhaps in the ultimate divine irony, as Jesus overcomes this final temptation in the taunting, in the twisted Scripture, as he accepts his place in the divine plan, as he dies this death, we read in verse 54 of Matthew 27 that when the centurion and those who were with him, a fourth group we haven't mentioned yet, when the centurion and those who were with him, this fourth group keeping watch over Jesus, saw the way in which Jesus died, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion and his ilk saw what everybody else, the other groups, could not. That the ultimate revelation that Jesus is the Son of God came not in the demonstration of his power as he overcame those who killed him, but the ultimate revelation that truly this was the Son of God became manifest to those who with humbler eyes could look at his death on the cross and realize something different has happened today. His own people may not have recognized it, but that centurion did. That Jesus was indeed revealed for who he really was in the most unexpected of ways to those who would truly look at what happened that day. The crucifixion becomes in the Gospels a moment of stunning revelation. This man truly was and is, I might add this morning, the Son of God. And so as we come to the table this morning, may we remember the crucifixion as a great moment of revelation. A revelation that happened because in Jesus endured the doubting mockery of the scoffers, of his very identity, and proved them wrong in a more powerful way by refusing to give in to their arrogant ignorance. His way, the Father's way, was a far greater way to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. It was a showing of divine power, not just an active assertion and powerful punishment, but rather it was a showing of deity and a divine love to defeat sin and hate on full display by sacrificing a blameless life so that others can live. And so as we eat and drink this morning, may we remember that this death is how God wanted to be revealed. God wanted to be revealed in a broken body and in blood shed so that the humble and the thankful can come to this table founded in incomprehensible love to humans. And as we gather around this table and look upon this sacrifice, truly say, this was the Son of God. So let us eat and so let us drink.